Well, good evening, everybody. I'd like to welcome all of our viewing audience to our most recent installment of the Scripture Roundtable. Just as a brief introduction, although if you've been following us, you know most of us already. My name is Ben McGuire, and I'm on the left there at the bottom. Next to me in the images there is Bryce Hammond, our technical expert for the evening. And then Dan Peterson, who always has something insightful and relevant to say. And then on the far right there is Mike Parker. And tonight we're covering Lesson 13, the Gospel Doctrine Lessons. Just to kind of kick things off, the lesson starts with a little bit from Section 5 in the Doctrine of Covenants. And if you give me half a second to get that up here. For me, this is kind of an interesting lesson to read through. And, of course, there's not a lot of specific scriptural passages that are given here. And so, you know, especially for our teachers, they're going to be kind of picking and choosing what they want. But Section 5 of the Doctrine and Covenants was given in March of 1829. This is pretty early on. And Martin Harris is still primarily the guy who's working with Joseph Smith on the Book of Mormon translation. And we get this revelation, and I'm going to read just a couple verses. The first one I want to read is verse 6. And verse 6 says, "For hereafter you shall be ordained and go forth and deliver my words unto the children of men." And then a little later, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to Joseph, he says, "Behold, verily I say unto you, I have reserved those things which I have entrusted unto you, my servant Joseph, for a wise purpose in me, and it shall be made known unto future generations. But this generation shall have my word through you." And then continue a little bit. "And in addition to your testimony, the testimony of three of my servants, whom I shall call and ordain, unto whom I will show these things, and they shall go forth with my words that are given through you." And I think what struck me in reading that in preparation for this lesson is that up until this point, Joseph Smith sees himself and his role in the Restoration primarily as translating the Book of Mormon, right? He's working through the translation. He's making plans to sell it, to get these copies out. Really, there isn't this idea yet of a church starting, or Joseph as a role as a restoration of the priesthood, or as a prophet. All of these things aren't really, I don't think, in his consciousness. And this section of the Doctrine and Covenants introduces him to this, right? He says he's going to go forth and deliver the words of the Lord unto the children of men. So he's going to have a future role that goes far beyond this translation process. And then in verse 10, right, "This generation shall have my word through you." This isn't just the guy who's translating a book that's going to change lives. This is a guy who's going to be doing a lot more. We have the beginnings of this prophetic calling, very different maybe than what he imagined. You know, and continuing in this section, right, in the couple of verses we just read, it says, "After you are ordained." So he knows that he needs to be ordained now. And in fact, the Lord talks about that again in verses 11 and 17, right? This idea of ordination needs to happen. And then we get the three witnesses, and this is part of the purpose of this section, was to let Martin Harris know what his future role was going to be a little bit. But then in verse 16, we also have this talk about baptism in the Holy Ghost, right? And I think that at this point, and we're still early in 1829, right, we have this idea for the foundations of the church. The first ordinances of the gospel are talked about, and the necessity of the restoration of the priesthood. Now, the rest of this lesson goes through, and I think we're going to be talking about it in two parts, this idea of the word of the Lord being delivered through Joseph Smith. The first part, we're going to talk about a little bit about some of the scripture that Joseph helps produce, not just the Book of Mormon, but we have the Doctrine and Covenants, which starts as the Book of Commandments, and we have We have the Joseph Smith translation, which the lesson goes into quite a bit of detail on, that we'll talk about briefly, and some of his other contributions. And then we'll spend a few minutes, I think, talking about some of the doctrines that Joseph Smith helps bring to us that we feel really is a part of the gospel, the restoration, and certainly a great deal of what enticed people to come join the church. They were looking for this sort of thing and finding this revelation and the doctrine that goes along with it was really encouraging to them, an answer to their prayers. Probably we'll start with Mike, who's going to share with us a bit about the Joseph Smith translation.
You know, Ben, if I may, just a little bit on the point you just made. I always like to try to think myself back into, you know, what it looked like, not from my vantage point, but from the vantage point of somebody involved at that time who couldn't see necessarily what was coming. And I just think how astonished Joseph must have been. He goes into a grove. He has a simple question. He wants forgiveness for his sins and tell me which church to join. And he gets a spectacular answer far beyond anything he imagined. Forget about joining a church. He doesn't know the ramifications yet. But he gets a lot more than he bargained for. And at every point, the vision of this all is, I think, probably astonishing to him as it continues to open up. Okay, so I'm going to be called to translate this book and publish it. Then I'll be done, you know. And now this. You're going to be ordained. You're going to be a prophet continuing past. I mean, I wonder at what point, or if at any point, Joseph, you know, maybe there's some statements later on where Joseph seems to indicate, as he says to the others, you guys have no idea, you know, what's coming. When did he begin to get it?
Well, and you know, along those same lines, right, we organized a church with 6 members.
Yeah.
Within just a few years. And you know, the first missionaries who go out think that they've failed, right? Yeah. They've interested 1 or 2 people. That they're having a hard time giving away the Book of Mormon, let alone selling it, right?
Yeah.
And yet, a decade and a half later, we have thousands and thousands of members of the church who are building cities out of swamp. And Joseph isn't just a prophet, right? He's leading the Nauvoo Legion.
But, you know,
he's involved in so many ways.
Yeah. You have accounts of some of the missionaries showing up, for example, on a wharf in India. They get off the boat. They preach the gospel there. People basically ignore them. They get back on the boat, and then they report, we're done. The gospel has been preached in India. And I think the Lord has been gradually unfolding it to us. No, you're not done. And then there used to be the notion in the 19th century, you trace your ancestry back a generation or two, and then you get sealed to one of the church leaders. And then Wilford Woodruff gets the inspiration in the 1890s. No, you've got to go back as far as you possibly can. The genealogical society is founded. And the vision of it keeps getting bigger. As recently as 1978, here's a whole new chunk of people you got to take the gospel to. When I meant everybody, when I said everybody, I meant everybody. I mean everybody, all the way back, all the way around the world. But if he told us that in 1829, I think we would have thought, it's impossible. Check me out. I can't do this. So gradually lets us know.
And not only that, in 1829, right, there's this firm hope and belief that 10 years ought to wrap it all up, right?
Yeah.
We're just fulfilling the last few prophecies for the second coming to show up, and then the Lord's going to take over for us, and we'll be done.
Okay, well, Mike.
Go ahead, Mike.
Okay. There's so much that can be said about the Joseph Smith translation, and I'm just going to launch in here with some thoughts that I have, and please feel free to jump in and interrupt if there's anything you want to add or if you want to change the direction that it's going. Joseph's translation of the Bible is a really interesting portion of his calling because it's an example of how Joseph, what he called a translation, is not a translation in the sense of we think of a translation. We think of translating as being you have language in, or you have a text that's in one language and you are converting that into another language. And that's not precisely how he did. Actually, it's not even remotely how he did it. He wasn't working with any Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. He had an English Bible that he and Oliver spot in Palmyra in October 1829, and he sat down, Joseph sat down and began to go through the Bible line by line, and he would have a scribe and he would make corrections, additions, deletions, he'd rearrange things, and the scribe would write that down on a piece of paper. And we don't have the revelation that specifically directs Joseph to do this, but it's clear that he considered it part of his calling. And there are many revelations that speak of the translation process and the Lord's approval of it and his direction toward Joseph. He made quite a few changes to the King James Version of the Bible. There are changes in at least 3,410 verses, and that's approximately 11% of the verses in the Bible. It took him about 3 years to complete the work, and this is actually something of a misunderstanding in the church, and it is incorrect, actually, in the old Bible. I don't know about the 2013. This is the first roundtable we've done since the church announced their new scriptures, so I have yet to see the Bible Dictionary entry on the Joseph Smith translation, but previous to this week, the Bible Dictionary entry said that Joseph never completely finished his translation work and that he was always making additions to it and so forth throughout the rest of his life, and that's actually not true. Kent Brown has done some research on that and recently published on that topic that it's pretty certain that by about September of 1833, Joseph was done with it, and they made some marks on the manuscripts for publishing purposes, but Joseph made no substantive changes after that. But what he did try to do for the next 11 years was get it published, and was not successful. The manuscript stayed with Emma. She did not feel inclined to give them up to Brigham Young, and so when the church went west and Emma stayed in Nauvoo, the manuscript stayed with her, and they eventually fell into the hands of the reorganized church, which published them in 1867. And there began sort of this strange relationship between what the reorganized church called Holy Scriptures, simply. They later added the subtitle Inspired Version in the 1930s. This sort of strange relationship. Brigham Young was very suspicious about these manuscripts that the reorganized church had. He believed that they had been tampered with and that the publication of the reorganized church was not reliable. And so, for the most part, Latter-day Saints in Utah and the Utah Church mostly kind of just ignored it. And it was really through the work of Robert Matthews at BYU and also Bruce R. McConkie, member of the 12, in the late 1960s and then continuing into the early 70s that the Inspired Version began to gain popularity in the church. And it became part of the church's revised scripture project in the 1970s, which resulted in the 1979 edition of the Bible, which is the one that we've been using up until now, which includes footnotes with excerpts and also a 17-page appendix with longer portions of the JST. It doesn't have all the JST changes, but it just has major ones. And so that animosity between the LDS and the RLDS Church has really dissipated, and the Latter-day Saint Church has really fully embraced the JST, whereas a couple of generations ago, it just, you know, it was almost a curiosity, and a lot of people didn't really talk about it too much. The only downside to that that I see, and I do see this quite often in gospel doctrine classes in the church, is that you'll find this type of scenario. The teacher will get up and read a scripture in the Bible, and then ask the class, "What does that mean?" And there'll be this long, uncomfortable silence as everyone goes back and rereads the passage. And then you'll have this one person in the back who will put his hand up and say, "Well, this is how it should have read." And he'll read the Joseph Smith translation. And that closes the issue. Nobody wants to talk about it anymore because the problem's been solved. And so the teacher moves on. And I think that that's really unfair because Joseph really didn't see Scripture in that way. He understood Scripture in a much more fluid sense than we do. There was no one version of Scripture that was perfect or final. He was able to take Scripture and apply it and use it in whatever context he felt necessary. So let me give you an example of that. In section 128 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in verse 18, this is a transcript of Joseph's sermon on baptism for the dead that he gave in Nauvoo. He quotes from Malachi there. And then in verse 18 of section 128, he says, he quotes the King James Version. And then he says, "I might have rendered a plainer translation to this, but it is sufficiently plain to suit my purpose as it stands." Now, notice here that he doesn't insist on a specific translation. He doesn't say, no, the King James is wrong, and this is actually the correction. And he did make corrections to that passage. But he says, yeah, the King James is okay. I'm going to roll with that. I'm fine with that. And another really interesting example is found in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter, in the sixth verse, a very interesting passage in the King James, it speaking of Jesus Christ, it says that he, Jesus, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, which is a really interesting phrase because it implies that Jesus has made us kings and priests to God the Father and to God the Father's Father. That's the reading that comes out of it. Well, Joseph, in the Joseph Smith translation, changed that to read that Jesus hath made us kings and priests unto God, comma, his Father. Now, interestingly enough, that's actually where the Greek is reading. And if you pick up any modern version of the Bible, that's how it's going to read. So Joseph corrected that passage appropriately if you're talking about restoring an ancient manuscript. But in June of 1844, when he gives his sermon on the Grove about the plurality of gods, he quotes the King James Version. And he says, it is altogether correct in the translation. So which one is it, Joseph? Which one's correct? Is the King James correct? Or is the Joseph Smith translation correct? Well, from Joseph's point of view, and he doesn't come out and say this, but it seems pretty clear by the way he treats Scripture, is that it doesn't matter. It's correct depending on how I want to use it, depending on the context that I'm bringing to it. One more example from this, and then I'll let other people talk because I've been going on for a while here. Another example is that there are some passages that Joseph translated twice in the Joseph Smith translation project. One of them is Matthew chapter 26. And so we have two manuscript copies of Joseph going through Matthew 26, and they come out differently. So if there is a perfect or a single version, why didn't they come out the same? Well, the answer to that is, and again, this is my opinion, and I'd like to hear what the rest of you think about this, is that Joseph doesn't see Scripture as being this rigid, we put it in a box, and these are the words, and that's exactly what it means. Scripture has broad application, and you can read it different ways. And we see him doing that in his sermons and in his writings as well. You guys have any thoughts on that? Anybody want to disagree with me? I know that Kent Brown disagrees, but Kent Brown, who's published on this, probably knows more than any living person about the Joseph Smith translation documents, believes that Joseph was restoring an original text, largely. Uh-huh. And I tend to disagree with him on that. I don't think that it was largely restoration. I think it was largely commentary, it was harmonization, it was Joseph's attempt to make sense of that in light of the doctrines that had been revealed to him. Yeah. And I don't think it's a restoration of an original manuscript, for the most part, with some exceptions.
No, I would lean to your view. Is that Kent Jackson or Kent Brown?
That's Kent Brown, I thought. Or, you know what, I could be... Oh, am I... I'm sorry, it is Kent Jackson.
Yeah,
I said Kent Brown, and I apologize. Kent Jackson.
That's all right. I'd seen a lot of things from Kent Jackson, and I didn't know... It gets confusing. Kent's everywhere. It's like the James. It's like the Jameses in the New Testament. It strikes me that some of the most interesting discussions that Paul has in the New Testament are based on peculiar wordings in the Septuagint Greek of the Old Testament, where it may or may not be accurate, you know, but nevertheless, it gives him an opportunity to make a true point. So I think he would have had a similar attitude, maybe, to Joseph's, which is, it's good enough for my purposes. I want to make a point. This helps me illustrate my point. Is it word for word perfect? Well, I don't know that it is. And furthermore, I'm not even sure such a thing exists. I mean, you have some nice statements from Joseph and Brigham saying, there's no such thing as a perfect revelation. We're humans, we're mortal, we're fallible, and you know, words just don't do it justice. So, yeah, a little change here, a little change there, it doesn't matter much.
Yeah, you know? I was going to say, you know, even in Joseph Smith's own revelations that he received, they didn't stay static. They didn't stay, you know, exactly the same as they had been revealed. But, you know, as the church grew and changed, they went back to those revelations and added more verses and changed some things to make it fit the current state of the church.
Yeah, some critics say, oh, dishonesty, you know. It's a different view of Scripture. They're not fundamentalist Protestants, and they're not pretending to be.
There are. I think you can separate the changes into four different categories, right? We have restoration of material. These are the huge additions that we see, and some of them were canonized, right? The Joseph Smith, Matthew, and the Book of Moses really represent large expansions on what's there, don't they?
Yeah.
And we see that as inspired, whether that's an inspired edition or whether that's a restoration of an original text. It's hard for us to tell. We have parts that are kind of inspired commentary, right? Where a part of it's adapted to what Joseph is worrying about or thinking about. And some of that stuff results in revelation, doesn't it? New instruction to the church, new ideas. And I think that fourth category is that sometimes we see him harmonizing certain things.
Mm-hmm.
My favorite of those is the story of the flood, right? We have Noah, and in the King James, God is repenting all the time, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And in the Joseph Smith translation, Noah starts to repent an awful lot instead of God. And I think that, and for me, that's an interesting one because the Hebrew, the word that has God repenting, right, is a funny word that has a whole range of meaning depending on the context. And over the course of that story, that same word is used for God. He starts off with God being angry and vengeful. That same word can describe that, right? Can be God repenting, can be God being mournful, all the way to God being forgiving at the end in that same word. And when we take it away from God and give it to Noah, it kind of gets rid of that sense that we would have gotten had we been able to read it in the Hebrew. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's
a great comment, Ben. I agree with you largely, but I would take a slightly different tack on some of the passages. Joseph Smith Matthew is a very interesting read. I don't think that it's a restoration of the original text. What I think it is it's Joseph's attempt to correct what is a flawed text to begin with in its original form. If you read Matthew chapter 24 and the companion pieces in Mark and Luke, and you read them without any preconceptions, just go back and actually read the text, it's fairly clear that the writers are expecting Jerusalem to fall in their generation and for the Savior to come back, for the Messiah to return in power and kick out the Romans. That's the plain reading of it. And, of course, there's the chronology is all wrong. It doesn't happen. And so you get a lot of, you talk about, you know, mental gymnastics with modern fundamentalist Christians attempting to show how that's not that way. Well, what Joseph does in Joseph Smith Matthew in his inspired translation is he reorganizes the chronology so that it works with an extended apostasy and then a later coming. So I agree with you that, yeah, there are some things that are restoration and some things that are harmonization, and I would see Joseph Smith Matthew as falling more in the harmonization and correction, that he's fixing what was broken to begin with.
Right, and I guess the final point on that, maybe before we move on, is just that everybody who really reads it and looks at it and examines these changes will probably categorize many of them differently.
Sure.
And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we maybe are reminded of Nephi and his likening of the Scriptures to ourselves as part of this principle, and as long as we read with the Spirit, we'll get the message that God wants us to receive from the text, and that may be the important thing.
Yeah. One more thing I did want to point out about that, though, you talk about ancient stories or ancient, ancient texts that are not found in the Bible, and one of them that I think is probably the highlight of the Joseph Smith work is Moses 5-7 and the Enoch materials, which have no correlation to anything. The Enoch is barely mentioned in the Bible. I mean, he's scattered in five or six passages throughout the Old and New Testament. Enoch gets the deep treatment in Joseph Smith's revisions. And what's interesting about that is how much of that matches so much of the apocryphal Enoch material. In fact, there was an article just published in Interpreter, I think it was just this week or last week, on that very subject. Brilliant stuff. And Hugh Nibley had an entire volume in his collected works that was just on that subject. It was so staggering.
Yeah. Now, before we jump into the next half of the discussion, and I know this is running a little long, but Bryce had some really, really wonderful things to say about Section 76 that I think fit really well with this topic here.
Yeah, as I was going through the lesson, it one of the sections that it talks about in the lesson is Section 76, and this is a pretty spectacular section. This is the section known as the Vision. But what I thought was interesting as I was reading about it is the way that it was received. This wasn't a typical revelation, you know. Many critics of the church have many different alternate explanations for how Joseph Smith was so genius, I guess you could call it, as Harold Bloom noted, his genius in bringing together all these different elements from the ancient world and putting them together in such a coordinated fashion. Many of these critics, you know, think he was delusional or a charlatan, or maybe he thought he honestly was a prophet, but he really wasn't, that he was just making it all up in his mind somehow. Maybe he constructed this narrative, for ulterior motives. But one thing that's impressed me about, and not just Section 76, but several others that I'll mention here in a moment, is that some of these revelations were shared. And I think that's an important part when you're looking to see, evidence for Joseph Smith's calling as a prophet, that some of these revelations were shared. Multiple people received them. Or saw them, or witnessed them, or were part of the same experience. And I think this is really strong evidence that Joseph was just making it up in his mind somehow. He was just this great, intelligent person, and he could put it all together so fantastically. And so, you know, when it comes to Section 76 and the vision, here we have Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon as they were translating, part of this Joseph Smith translation. They were going through John chapter 5, and when this vision opened up in front of both of them, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, and it wasn't just those two in the room either. Philo Dibble was also there, and he talks that there may have been as many as 12 other people in the room. Not all of them saw the vision. He says they saw the glory and felt this presence. They didn't see the vision, but Joseph and Sidney clearly saw something and said they were seeing the same thing. And I'd just like to read a passage here from Philo Dibble, where he described this. He says here, quote, Joseph would at intervals say, "What do I see?" Then he would relate what he had seen or what he was looking at. Then Sidney replied, "I see the same." Presently, Sidney would say, "What do I see?" and would repeat what he had seen or was seeing, and Joseph would reply, "I see the same." This manner of conversation was repeated at short intervals to the end of the vision, and during the whole time, not a word was spoken by any other person, not a sound nor motion made by anyone but Joseph and Sidney, and it seemed to me that they never moved a joint or limb during the time I was there, which I think was over an hour, and to the end of the vision. Joseph sat firmly and calmly all the time in the midst of a magnificent glory, but Sidney sat limp and pale, apparently as limber as a rag, observing which Joseph remarked, smilingly, "Sidney is not as used to it as I am." I think that's just a really great example of one of these revelations or visions that was shared. It wasn't just Joseph. There was multiple people involved here, and you can see this time and time again. Joseph and Oliver Cowdery receiving the priesthood, both of them from John the Baptist, and then later again from Peter, James, and John. Oliver Cowdery, Martin Harris, and David Whitmer as the witnesses. They saw an angel that showed them the plates, and they heard the voice. Joseph and Oliver again in the Kirtland Temple, both of them seeing the Lord, and then the others, Moses, Elijah, and Elias. As well as many others during that period of time at the Kirtland Temple, when it was this kind of Pentecostal experience, when visions opened before many members of the church. And so I think all of these are really great evidences for the revelations that Joseph received, that he wasn't just making these things up, that they were in fact coming from another exterior source, and that's God. So,
Bryce, to the best of my knowledge, I don't think Joseph, any of the revelations that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants were produced where Joseph is in the back room, gets a revelation, writes it down, brings it out, and says, "Hey, look, everybody, I received a revelation."
Yeah.
Virtually all of them are received with at least another person, and sometimes many people in the room, where he would dictate them and somebody else would write.
In fact, if I can add a little note on that, I had the experience. Some will remember the Elizabeth Smart case and the Brian David Mitchell trial and the competency hearing and so on. And for reasons that are still sort of strange, I was asked to serve as an expert witness for the prosecution in those cases. And my job was to examine the purported revelations of Brian David Mitchell. He composed a whole book of revelations and so on. And, when people first heard that he'd had revelations, they thought, obvious nutcase. I think that's why it was tossed out as a state court issue by a non-Mormon judge. And yet, when you looked at the revelations, for one thing, he never claimed visions. He never really claimed an auditory experience. And what I tried to show was he composed them. And what reminded me of this was he always composed them in a room by himself. He always went upstairs while Wanda, his wife, was asleep downstairs, and he would work, and you could see evidence of quotations. He would cite dictionaries. It was a very different kind of thing. These were compositions, carefully done, rather well done. He's not stupid. But they were clearly composed during all-night sessions, like writing a term paper. They weren't dictated in a crowd with his face sort of glowing, as sometimes they say Joseph's face was glowing. It was not that kind of experience at all. He would descend and say, "Well, look, got a revelation. Here's the text," which he'd labored on all night. So very, very different. And I think that's striking and significant.
Well, we don't have too much time left, but maybe we can go through a couple of the new doctrines that Joseph introduced. Pick out one or two, talk about it for a few minutes, and have a few extra comments on some of the rather unique things, that came about through this process of bringing new scripture to the saints, right, to this growing group of people. But not just that, I think we see in this process too, right, trying to teach people to learn to receive revelation. To learn to accept the idea that the heavens were opening again, right? That you could ask and receive, not just as a church or as a prophet, but as individuals. So we'll let you start off again, Bryce, and then maybe we'll go through and get a few more comments, because I know you prepared some thoughts on a couple of these.
Sure. One of the revelations that is talked about in this lesson is the word of wisdom. And this is, one of those prominent doctrines that was revealed. At first, it might not have seemed, like a doctrine of the church. It came as a word of wisdom, is how it's talked about in the scripture. But of course, it was a revelation through Joseph, and that was regarding health. And this is one of those things that Joseph received this knowledge, this wisdom that wasn't necessarily really backed up by any kind of scientific thinking at the time. But since that time, it certainly has. Time and time again, it's been confirmed through science that drugs and alcohol and tobacco and these things are damaging our bodies, and they impair our ability to function as people. This revelation has particularly been special to me. One of the things that were promised in the revelation is that if we follow this word of wisdom, we shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And sometimes we might think of that more figuratively than literally. One popular story that's been told in connection with the word of wisdom is that of Creed Haymond. He was a track and field athlete, and he happens to be my first cousin, three times removed. He set a world record for the 220-yard distance in one of the competitions he was at, and he also won the 100-yard dash at the same competition. And this was right after the night before his coach offered him a drink of wine. In fact, he offered it to the whole team. And he refused to drink it because he had made a promise long ago to his family, to his parents, that he would not break the word of wisdom. And so he went on that next day. The whole rest of the team was ill and sick, and he went on and he won the competition in several categories. And this story has been told in General Conference a couple times and printed in the church's periodicals. And it's meant a lot to me growing up, made a large impact on me, especially since I'm related to him, in thinking about the word of wisdom and trying to keep it in my own life. And I'd just like to say that I have an audio recording, actually, of Creed Haymond telling the story in his own words, and it's quite interesting. Too long to share here, but maybe we could post a link to it if people are interested. Where he tells his story of Creed Haymond.
You know, the word of wisdom is one that I was doing some reading about not too long ago. And it fascinates me a little bit because of what it says. The funny thing, and of course many of these revelations deal with issues that are contemporary, right? 1830 was the year, at least as far as we can tell historically, that alcohol consumption in America hit its all-time high per capita. It was an astonishing amount. And just so you know, Bryce, the first scientific study that linked alcoholism with fatal disease was published in the late 1780s by Benjamin Franklin. There were a group of people who had died after drinking great quantities of rum. And as it turns out, it had nothing to do with the rum. It had everything to do with the lead-lined stills that was used to make it. And these people died of lead poisoning, what we now know as lead poisoning. But they blamed it on the rum. But just to give you an example, though, how big of a kind of a deal this was, in 1830, there were about 13 million people in the United States, right? In New York alone, one organization, the New York State Temperance Society, distributed 4.5 million pamphlets describing the evils of alcohol. It was a huge deal. And, you know, they had very colorful metaphors for it, the demon rum, you know, those kinds of things. And yet the word of wisdom, which had to have been very personal to Joseph Smith, given his father's struggles with alcoholism, right? Doesn't come out and condemn it in these kinds of terms. It gives it as a word of wisdom, a bit of advice, and it really promotes moderation in all things, as opposed to trying to demonize or villainize a specific thing. It tries to convince us that health isn't something that we get just by stopping drinking alcohol, right? But by also going through a number of productive things. I think that in light of it, the context in which it comes out, it's actually a really wonderful revelation that we tend to focus just very narrowly on a couple of specific things, mm-hmm. as important as those are. You know, it has made me rethink the whole process, you know, and see it in a different light, and I've been appreciative of that in this last year. Mm-hmm. Well, how about you?
There's so much in Joseph's work, where if we're talking about unique contributions that he made, that I think, especially as a lifelong Latter-day Saint, that I've underappreciated things that make us so importantly different from other Christians, because we have this information. A lot of it comes from the Joseph Smith translation, a lot of it comes from the Doctrine and Covenants, but we talk about things like the nature of God, or the plan of salvation, or the mission of Jesus Christ, the nature of the fall, the antiquity of the gospel, and prophets knew of Jesus on a much more personal level than what we see in the Old Testament today, the establishment of Zion, doctrine of the priesthood. We've already talked about the three degrees of glory. The premortal existence is in there. If you look at Moses chapter 4, for example, which is very early on in that Joseph Smith translation process, this is the summer of 1830, right after the church has been established, and you get right at the beginning of Moses chapter 4 this discussion of the Father, and he's got a plan, and the only begotten comes and says, "Father, I'm going to do your will, and the glory be yours." But Satan comes and he says, "No, I want to destroy the agency of man and give me your honor," etc. And very early on in Joseph's revelatory career, we have an outline for the premortal life. You know, this is well beyond anything that anyone understands in any of the other Christian denominations.
Yeah. I'm just astonished at the sheer volume of revelatory material that he produced. I have some people say occasionally, well, you know, he was just a con artist, just a yokel, you know, really nothing unusual about him. And I think the Book of Mormon alone is unusual. How many of them are there? It's not that many. I mean, it's not like every yokel con artist produces one. And then it's not only that, but the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and all these remarkable doctrines that he introduced to us. And I've sometimes thought in what ways my life has been impacted by Joseph Smith. Had he not existed, were I not a Latter-day Saint, I would have married differently. I would have married in a different place. I would have spent easily 2 years of my life quite differently. I wouldn't be teaching where I'm teaching. The university I'm teaching at wouldn't exist. I wouldn't dress quite the way I dress. I probably wouldn't be living in Utah. You know, it goes on and on and on. And if you sit down and start thinking of ways in which your life has been impacted by this man and his mission, it's positively astonishing. Every Latter-day Saint could come up with a lengthy list. Wherever they live, they're communicant in the church. He's impacted their lives in dramatic ways, and the way they spend the days of their week and so on. So this generation will have the Lord's word through him. We certainly have, and we're very, very different because of it. This was no ordinary early 19th century yokel.
Well, and maybe a final comment for me, and then we'll wrap things up. One thing that really has kind of impressed me as I get older and read through more and more of Joseph's personal writings and his letters and things, there's a letter that he writes in which he describes his frustration with language itself, right? And going back to Dan's comments earlier about this difference between carefully preparing a revelation, so to speak, and then receiving a vision, he runs into this problem that he sees things and he has difficulty describing them, right? Difficulty sharing them with others and trying to convince them the reality of this incredible experience he's in the middle of. And I think we sometimes run into that too as we learn to listen to the Spirit, and as we receive our own personal revelations and develop our testimonies, you know, these are things that are very personal to us. They're very difficult sometimes to describe and explain adequately. That he managed to do so much and leave us with such a legacy, I think, is a testament to his abilities, right? What the Lord saw in him and had prepared him for that we might struggle with too. But it comes back as a reminder that all of the things that he revealed, the scripture that he gives us, these revelations, the part of the whole point of them is to help point us to the same thing, right? To the source, to the Holy Ghost, to our Heavenly Father. We have a need to pray, to receive revelation and inspiration ourselves. We have a need to understand how these doctrines affect us and how we're supposed to live them. And as we do that, I think we really encounter the gospel in a greater way, and we learn to appreciate those around us and to live the pure gospel that Paul speaks of.
Yeah.
Any final comments? Well, I'd like to thank our audience for watching us again. I know that we're not necessarily the most exciting group, but we do love your feedback, and we'd love to have you leave us a few comments on our channel there on YouTube, or even some questions if you have one for an upcoming lesson that you'd like us to address. We wouldn't mind it at all. Thank you very much, and good night.